We've just sung the doxology. Some people call it the common doxology in deference to the Gloria in Excelsis Deo and the Gloria Patri, which is the lesser doxology. When we sing the doxology, I just love the doxology because we're praising God. When we sing it, we are praising God with the same song that is sung around the world in many, many languages. And that is a beautiful thing, to be united to the body of Christ globally, the universal body of Christ. I also love it because when we sing the doxology, we are simply singing praise to God. Every member of the Trinity is mentioned there. And it is the lyrics are simple. They are pure. They direct us to God. There is nothing selfish about it. It is a beautiful thing. Doxology is a great way to praise God. And it comes from two Greek words, doxa and logos, literally glory and words. Glory words or glory speaks. And so when we are speaking glory to God, we are praising Him and we are adoring Him. And that is what we want to do as we enter into a series on Lessons on Prayer. Only God is worthy of glory. And one of the things that purifies and cleans up our prayer and orients us in the right direction is to start with God as the subject. We're going to do a little three-week series here on Lessons on Prayer. And we want to look at it. Prayer, Richard Foster states, ushers us into communion with God. And what a beautiful way to think about your time speaking to God in prayer. Prayer is just simply conversation with God. It is talking to God. So what does doxology have to do with prayer? Well, doxology is praise. And praise is a beautiful way, I would say the best way, to start off your prayer. Praise and adoration comes from the heart. And it is something that honors God by recognizing who He is and then recognizing what He has done on our behalf. It's actually the way that Jesus taught us to pray, right? In the prayer in Luke chapter 11, or Matthew 6, Luke 11, He starts off with, "Our Father who art in heaven." He's starting off with praise. And what that does is it gives us the right posture of the mind and of the heart. We are making God the subject, and we are orienting our prayer to Him. Now, if we're honest, much of our many of our prayers start with, "God, I need this. God, get me out of this jam. God, help smooth the waters here. God, I have a headache today, and I got a test, or I got to deal with my boss, or whatever." And God invites us to pray all those prayers. "You have not because you ask not." That's what Jesus said. But when we have time to commune with God, to directly look at Him, we want to be a people that adore God. We want to be a people that praise God. That we want our perspective to be that God is a subject, and we want to let Him give us a greater perspective on the needs that we ask Him to meet. So we're going to start a series on Lessons on Prayer, and today the sermon is titled Adore God. We're going to look at this doxology of Paul. Have I used the word doxology enough this morning? We're going to use the doxology in Paul from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Beautiful little four verses that just are awe-inspiring because Paul just had this outburst of praise. He had been meditating on God's truth. He had been meditating on the plan of salvation, God's redemptive plan. And so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he's written out these 11 chapters, and all of a sudden, he just bursts out in praise. He recognizes that this is God who has done this work, and He is the one who is worthy of all glory. So I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, and I want to start by reading it, and then we're going to look at three different principles, three different points from it. Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What an incredible way to praise God. Some people use doxologies as a way to open prayer. Some people use it as a benediction. Some people are like Paul, and they just burst out in praise when they see a sunset or something beautiful that is awe-inspiring that God has done. So I want to challenge you to start your prayer with adoration. We're going to look at doxology to let God inspire us that way. First, I want you to notice in verse 33 that there is mystery when we go to God, when he is the subject, because God is incomprehensible. Hold on to that thought. God is incomprehensible. What is it that causes a person's heart to burst out into praise? What is it that grips someone so strongly that they would recognize who God is and what he has done? Now, when Mary stood up, she said it's commonplace for her to do that all day long. That's true for some of us. It's not true for all of us. What is it with Paul? Well, he's been meditating on God's truth. And the person who dwells on the presence of God and on the work of God and on the person of God is likely to praise God. We cannot hold it back. His needs, his nature, and his deeds lead to adoration. So let's look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. I love how Paul starts this little outburst of praise. He starts with, oh. Now, I don't think he's just going, oh. You know, like this is a sigh. Like he's just thought, oh my goodness, wow, this is incredible. No, this is an exclamation of praise. This is what's going to launch him into this outburst, this exclamation of wonder. And again, he has written some incredible truth in Romans. Romans is that book that is so logical that it's easy to understand, right? But it is so deep that we could just meditate on any given portion of it for weeks at a time because it is so beautiful and so awe-inspiring. But here's the thing we have to be careful of as students of the Word. We got to be careful that we don't just study God's Word to get down all the facts of theology. We don't want to just analyze and correlate and have great theology. No, great theology has to lead to doxology. It has to lead to praise. It has to lead to orthopraxy, is what some would call it. And so we want to put it into practice. And so if this is what we know about God, then that should shake our hearts to praise him. It should come out through our lips or through our minds in prayer. Paul starts with an O. We can't ever be people that think we have God all figured out. We want to be a people that keep studying, keep watching, keep looking as to what he is doing. We want to think about God and let that be a pathway to being amazed about God. So Paul has moved in Romans 1 through 11 from all these great truths and this investigation of the mind to now praise. And he's moved from the work of the mind to the work of the heart. And he's landed on adoration. And that's what we see here in Romans 11:33, the doxology of praise that we see in 11:33. It is an outburst of praise because of the theology of God. And so there's, you look at this and you ask the question, well, what is he meditating on? Is this just from 11:32, which gives a beautiful summary there, what's been going on with the Jews and Gentiles, or actually chapters 9 through 11, which captures that, or is it all the way from 1 to 11? And I believe it's chapters 1 through 11, all the way, the whole divine plan of redemption Because Paul is wrapping up chapters 1 through 11, which is the wealth of our riches in Christ, and then he's going to go to our walk in Christ in chapters 12 through 16. He's going to get very practical as to how we put all this into motion, how it fleshes out in your life and in mine. So I believe it's 1 to 11, and I just want you to think with me about that. As you recall what's going on in chapters 1 through 11, let's see if we can do this quickly, but you might insert yourself as you go through this, because this is the plan of redemption, and you might just recall where you were and where God intersected with you and the life that you now have in Christ. So he starts off in 1:16, and he has this great declaration that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is the power of God unto salvation. And then he starts in for about three chapters on sin and the darkness of sin and the penalties of sin. And he starts right off with people who profess to be wise, but they're actually fools because God has made himself evident to them. But they refused him. And so he gives them over to degrading passions. He gives them over to minds that do not honor him or give thanks. Chapter 3, we learn that all are sinners. Every one of us are born sinners. And we fall short of the glory of God. We don't measure up to his perfection. And that's not a good thing. We say and think and do things that don't match up to God's holiness, to his purity. And so we sin against God. That's just who we are. That's how we're born. We sin. We practice sin. Our nature is sin. And then in Romans 6:23, we're told that the payment for sin, the wages of sin, is death. And so we are born as sinners, and we get payment for that, and that's death. That's an eternal separation from a loving God. And that's horrible news, because that's in a place called hell. And so sin and death entered the world. We die physically, but if a person has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they are separated eternally from God. But then we hear this great note of grace in Romans 5:8, that God, knowing exactly who we were, sinners, rebellious, ungodly, helpless people, even murderers like Paul, God loved us so much that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That's incredible grace. He did all the work. We couldn't do anything. Our payment, the only thing we could do is give God our death. Jesus Christ died in place of us. He was a sinless substitute. And the news, that's good news, and it gets even better, because in 10, we read that chapter 10, that if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that he rose from the dead, we shall be saved. We're saved from sin and from death. And we are given the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that incredible? This divine plan of redemption. Here we were, rebellious, helpless, ungodly, and Christ died for us. And we can receive that salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 4, Paul, on two different occasions, gave proof that faith is all that is required for receiving Christ as Savior, for receiving the free gift of eternal life. He talked about Abraham, an Old Testament example, and he said Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a beautiful thing. In chapters 6 through 8, we learn that though we were slaves to sins, we can now walk in newness of life. We are free to live righteously by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's phenomenal. That is so freeing. Some of us have been believers so long, we've forgotten how joyful and freeing that is. And in chapters 9 through 11, we learned a little bit about the Israelites having rejected Christ. The gospel is offered to the Gentiles, but there is a future for the Israelites, for Israel. Paul has been writing that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He's been meditating on it, and now his heart burst out in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He says depth. Well, what does that mean? It means God is too deep to figure out. It means that God is beyond comprehension. Revelation demands a response, and Paul here jumps into praise. Because God is self-sufficient, He's self-existent, He is infinite, He is eternal. He is completely other than us. And Paul is recognizing that here. God is so deep that we cannot understand Him unless He chooses to reveal Himself. And thank God, He has. Paul starts off with the depth. And in light of the plan of salvation, he highlights two characteristics, two attributes of God, His wisdom and His knowledge. His wisdom and His knowledge. These are God's attributes that He possesses. The knowledge is certainly just information that speaks of His omniscience. He knows all things. Wisdom in Scripture speaks about applying knowledge correctly. It's the right use of knowledge. And only God, in His wisdom, can do everything perfectly and efficiently to accomplish His will for your good and for His glory. Only God can do that. And so we praise Him for His wisdom. We praise Him for His knowledge, that God knows all things. He has always known all things. He has never had to learn anything. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You know, when a teacher gets a couple of essays turned in by people that sit next to each other and they're pretty common, it occurs to her there could be a little cheating going on here. Or when a young woman gets some flowers from a guy and a card and then some chocolate follow-up, it occurs to her that he might be interested in her. Things occur to us all the time. There is so much that we don't know. And yet there's nothing that God doesn't know. There's nothing He has ever not known. That is incredible. Mind blown. Paul describes God's decision making next with two words, unsearchable and unfathomable. His decision making and His activities. He uses the word decisions for His judgments or His decrees or decisions. He uses the word His ways for His activities. They have to do with the why of God's decision making. You see, we can observe Him at work, and that's one of the ways that we learn who He is. We learn more about His attributes through His creation, what He's done there, through how He works in our lives and His grace, as we heard earlier this morning. But there are a lot of things that God never explains to us. And there are a lot of times that we get hung up on one issue. And like a 3 or 4 year old, we just ask why all day long of God. We want to know why, but He doesn't always explain Himself. He's drawing us in to trust Him more, to trust Him because we know Him. We know His character. We know His goodness. His ways, His activities, and His decisions are unfathomable. They are unsearchable. God is incomprehensible. He is a mystery. To be a mystery means there are things that God has not yet revealed to us. It doesn't mean that He is secretive or that He refuses to reveal things. It does mean that He has wisdom and knowledge that we can't even begin to comprehend. Some people can't handle thinking of God as a mystery. It doesn't mean that He's unknowable. Just means He's bigger than we can imagine. He is the living God of the universe. And when we consider Him in that light, that should draw us into worship. That should give us a greater love and devotion to Him. God is a mystery. He is incomprehensible. And mystery is a good thing when you think about God. Having a God that we know everything about, having a God that we can categorize and we can label, is not a good thing. Because that's a very small God. If we, with our finite minds and hearts, can define God completely, then He is not God. And He is not worthy of all glory and worship. We have to be very careful about that because we want to know all we can about God. Scripture tells us that. One of my favorite passages in Jeremiah 9 says, come to know and understand me, declares the Lord. Don't boast in your might and your riches, your strength, but boast that you know and understand me. So we want to be on this journey, this pathway of getting to know God and celebrating him and praising him. But we don't ever want to think that we've got him locked up. That's the reason that J.B. Phillips wrote the book, I don't know, 50, 60, 70 years ago, Your God is Too Small. And he pointed out lots of ways that we think of God, and then he pointed out the implications in our lives. Because you see, the way we think about God affects all of our decision-making, affects how we carry ourselves, it affects how much we trust God, it affects whether we obey God or not. There are so many things that go on because of our view of God. The mystery of God should draw us into worshiping more. So God is incomprehensible. He's a mystery. But that does not mean he is unknowable. Or that he is not knowable. God has revealed himself to us through Christ, through his word, through creation, and through the way that he acts in our lives. Just earlier today, we got to hear from people sharing, praising God for what he had done. We heard of grace being offered up in real everyday situations. Those are ways that God reveals himself. And when we look at how he acts, then we can go back and look at his attributes and say, this is who he is. I think one of the great passages for how we come to know God is Psalm 145. It's David's last psalm in the book of Psalms. It's a psalm of great praise and great joy. You can just picture the celebration that they are having as you read these verses. But in the first seven verses alone, we learn that we can know God's character. He is declared to be good and to be righteous. David was one who had tasted of the goodness of the Lord, one who had taken refuge in him. David is one who knew God to be righteous, to do the right thing, that he was faithful to keep his promises, that he could be trusted. They learned his attributes because of God's actions, because of what he revealed to them. They learned about God's mighty power. And so they talk about that, his mighty deeds, and the things that he had done for Israel. They could recount as a nation. They could recount as individuals. And so as we think about God's deeds in our life, the things he has done, we see grace, we see power, we see strength, we see him being sufficient for all that we need. And then we see the process of discipleship. That's another way that we come to know who God is. David says in that psalm, one generation shall tell the next generation about the greatness of God. He even uses our word here, that God is unsearchable. And he's just drawing us in to who God is, to get to know him. Psalm 145 gives us ideas on how we come to know God. He has revealed himself. He has told us everything he wants us to know. And he will continue to tell us. The Israelites saw that well, and they were drawn to the majesty of God. God is incomprehensible, but he is not unknowable. He tells us what we need to know. He has revealed himself to us. And curiosity is what helps us want to get to know God more intimately. And that's what we see in verses 34 and 35. You're going to have to stick with me because curiosity doesn't just leap out at you from the three questions that he asks. But curiosity, we see that God does not need our help. In case you had forgotten that, God does not need our help. Curiosity gives us a desire to know more of God. Just as Paul had been meditating on the divine plan of redemption. You see, the human mind loves to measure things. We measure things, we measure people, we measure everything around us, right? Some of it so that we can validate ourselves by comparing ourselves against what we see. Some of it so that we can control something by understanding what it is and having seen the measure of it. But God cannot be measured. He is unlimited. He is infinite. He is immeasurable and utterly without limit. We cannot take his full measure. We cannot confine him to our boundaries. But he can be known. Now, some people want to quit knowing God because he is so big. they think it's useless. They think they'll never get to understand him. He's infinite, right? So why should I even try? Well, that is not the right approach. We must keep a sense of wonder. We must be a people who anticipate his goodness every day. That's one way that we begin to identify God at work in our lives and around us. Identify his goodness in our action, in his actions, realizing that he is God and that we are not. And here's what I think. I think curiosity strikes a good balance for us between wanting to quit because we are finite and he is infinite on getting to know God, and then the other end of the spectrum, which is the idolatry of getting to know God and just labeling him and just writing down all these facts and knowing all that, because there can be an idolatry in there. There has to be this balance where we simply want to get to know God because we want to worship God. And worship is always a response to God. I said earlier, revelation demands response. So every time we learn something about God, we want that to lead us to trusting him in greater ways, to relying upon him. Or we want that to lead us to greater obedience. We want to give us a deeper love and devotion to God. That's where this is going. It's not just intellectual facts. And curiosity is a great thing. So the next two verses, 34 and 35, Paul is going to ask three rhetorical questions. They all expect the answer to be no. But each question reveals how ignorant man is and how wise God is. He is God, and we are not. Let's read 34 and 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who was first given to him, who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? Verse 34, we see that no one can explain God. That's the first question. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Paul is quoting from the prophet Isaiah here in chapter 40. One of my favorite passages to meditate on because it reveals the majesty of God. And so Paul says, who has known the mind of God? Nobody. That's the answer. That's the right answer. There is a right answer on this one. No one. Because God is infinite. And he is all wise and all knowing. No one can explain him. Think about how God has acted in history. Just with people we know, with some familiar Bible stories. There was Noah, a guy who has never seen rain, and he's told to build a boat because rain's coming. And then think about Elijah. Elijah is off in the wilderness, and God sends ravens to feed him. Would that have been your method if you had been in charge? He uses a young man, probably a child, to defeat the 10-foot giant with just a sling and a rock. That's God's way of doing things. The unexpected. And then there was Jonah. He decided to transport Jonah in the belly of a fish so that Jonah could complete his work. And then we have Paul. Paul wanted to reach, he wanted to give the gospel to the governors and to the emperor. And so what did God do? Well, he had him arrested. He had him beat with rods. He had him moved across the empire until he had those opportunities to share the gospel. You see, you and I would not do things God's way. No one can explain God. He hasn't told us why he did that. But as we see those stories, we learn things about his might and his power and his grace in our lives and his mercy to the world. We learn so much about him just because of what he has done. These things don't seem efficient, and they certainly don't seem reasonable. But that's how God does it. His thoughts are above ours, right? That's what Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 55, verse 9. He said, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's clear. He's forthright about it. His ways and his thoughts are greater than ours because his wisdom and knowledge is unsearchable and unfathomable. And so he thinks and acts in ways that we don't know. And the great thing is he's always going before us. He knows what is before us. He's already working on the solution for that day this week that you're already scared of and anxious about. God is at work and no one can explain him. Verse 34b, we see that no one can counsel God. Who became his counselor? Again, from Isaiah 40. You know, when we're coming up through high school, we have a person that's called a guidance counselor. And they have all this research that they've done, this study, and they're aware of all these opportunities out there. And so they get to know a student, and they test them, and they help them make decisions about the future. It might be for a trade school, or for college, or for the military, or just to go to work, or a gap year, all kinds of things. And they are helpful because students don't always have a great understanding of what they should do. When we get older, we need help with our finances. So what do? We go to a financial advisor. We want to enrich our marriages, so we go to a marriage counselor. We are a people who need help. We are a people who need wisdom and insight. And so we go to others. That does not describe God. He has never been to anyone for help. He has never been to anyone because no one is smart enough to tell God what to do. Now, as I said earlier, we all try to do that, right? Plenty. We all have our ideas about how God can solve our situations. But the biggest problem there is that we seek our own good and not His glory. And He's always working for our good and His glory. God is God, and we are not. We cannot counsel Him. And then verse 35, we see that no one can accuse God of unfairness, that He doesn't cheat anyone, that He doesn't owe anyone, and therefore is not unfair to them. Paul quotes Job in verse 35. This is what he says, "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Job had lost everything at this point. He was questioning God. And now he realizes that God owes him nothing. God does not need our assistance. We must remember the truth of Psalm 24, one of the first principles of Christian stewardship, where God says, "I own it all. I own everything in the earth." And so what He has given to us is just ours to manage, ours to steward, ours to honor Him with, ours to give back to Him. That is our calling. But God owns it all, so we cannot give to God who already has everything. There is no way that we could give to Him. We cannot obligate God to us by what we give Him. That goes as well for what we do for Him. You ever have that kind of underlying feeling? We'd never admit to it, but you know, God, I was really obedient for You this week, and You could help me out this coming week. Ever have those kinds of thoughts? God is not obligated to us because that's just our duty, right? We are called to trust Him and to obey Him. And so when we try to leverage that and say, "God, You owe me now," He just smiles and He offers more grace. Because God does not owe us anything. We owe Him glory. We owe Him praise. We owe Him adoration. He is God and we are not. That does not make us robots. That should not make us quit on getting to know God. Instead, we must remain curious and pursue God. We must explore God and get to know Him. Realize who He is as He has revealed Himself. And when we know God, we are drawn to spend time with God in prayer, to talk to Him. Knowing God gives our prayers depth. Knowing God gives our prayers perspective. Our thankfulness is more natural, and our love for Him grows deeper. Truly getting to know God will leave us in awe and wonder, and such thoughts lead us naturally into a time of praise and worship, and that's how Paul ends this little doxology. In verse 36, we see there is wonder, that God is worthy of our praise. Curiosity drives us to get to know God on His terms. Our view of God is always incomplete, but we want it to be as true as possible. And so we go to His Word. We trust Him. When we do get to know God on any level, we are filled with amazement. We are filled with awe. And so like Paul, we move toward adoration of the heart. A big view of God gives us a smaller view of ourselves. And that leads to a genuine humility. And it leads to a greater love and devotion of God. In 36, we see Paul's praise for God as our creator, our sustainer, and ultimately the supreme purpose of life. Let's read verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul says, from him. God is the source of everything. He created everything out of nothing. When we go to create something, when we go to be artistic, when we go to build something, when we go to work and do something, we always take material and we repurpose it, we refashion it, we reshape it, we make it into something. That's not God's work. He created out of nothing with the spoken word. Everything is from him. We know that individually, that each one of us is handcrafted in the womb. That gives us incredible worth and value because we are from him. God is worthy of worship because he is the source of all things. Not only is he the source, but he's the sustainer of all things. If God didn't hold us together, we would just be a mass of single atoms floating around. But God is the sustainer. We are through him, says Paul. God is the one who keeps us together. He keeps this universe functioning by the laws that he has laid out for it. Paul makes this clear in Colossians 1:16 and 17, where he talks about Christ holding all things together as creator and sustainer. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. So when we think about our faith, we realize that he is the one who began a good work in us. He is the one who will see it through to completion. That gives us hope and security and comfort as we walk by faith. Walking by faith is difficult at times. Throwing ourselves out there on God, relying on him completely. That we realize that he is the one who sustains us, that we do not live in our own strength. And then Paul says to him, God is the supreme purpose of our lives. He is the goal and the culmination, not only of us, but of all things. Everything comes from him. Everything comes through him, and everything goes to him. And so the only thing left to say is to him be the glory forever. Scripture speaks of glory two ways throughout the Bible. We see the inherent glory of God. This is his essential nature. These are his attributes and his character, the sum total of who he is. That is his inherent glory. That is what he possesses. And then there is the ascribed glory. That is what we are told to do. We are told to give him credit where credit is due. We are told to magnify his name to the people around us. We are told to glorify him, to make his name known. And so we do that. We ascribe glory to him. We recognize and respond to God for who he is and what he has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is incredible. Glorifying God is what Paul calls us to do in this doxology. Ascribing glory to God enriches our prayer life. Adoration causes us to begin to grasp who God is. And once you begin to grasp just a little bit, you're drawn in to more of who God is. You want to know him more intimately, more closely. And a lot of our fears and our anxieties begin to melt away because we realize that he is the one holding us together. Praise puts the focus on God and his loving control, and praise honors God. And he is worthy of all glory. So what can we learn about prayer in this doxology as we close it out? Here are three little lessons in your prayer time. And this is how I would start. Tell God what you know about him. What do you know about his character, about his attributes? That will make your Bible reading come alive. Because now you'll read it in anticipation of, what is this going to tell me about God? What am I going to learn today about God and his attributes? If you want a head start, go to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. God enumerated about 7 of his attributes right there. But we see them all throughout Scripture, right? So just tell God what you know about him. That is pure praise. That is simple praise. And it makes the God the subject. Second lesson, tell God what you saw him do. Tell God what you saw him do. Stay aware of God at work in your life. These testimonies this morning were so incredibly beautiful because they were just people aware that they saw God at work. You see that every day. Sometimes we call it counting our blessings. Tell God what you saw him do. That's a way of thanking him and praising him. And it also increases our anticipation of what he's going to do next. Third lesson, tell God how great he is. He deserves all the glory. And this is a real lesson for us because it takes so much humility, so much discipline, so much practice to get ourselves off the throne of our lives and put God there. But as we come to worship him, as we tell him how great he is, that begins to change our focus from complete self-centeredness to worshiping God and trusting and obeying him more. So I challenge you to start your prayer with adoration, with praise. Use Paul's doxology as a model, if you will. Give God the glory. Your prayers will be purified, and God will be glorified. Let's pray.